If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Revelation. We started last week, and Lord willing, we'll make our way through. Page 1028 is the page in the Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to finish out chapter 1 this morning, starting in verse 9 through verse 20. I'd like to read the verses as we begin, and then let's pray together. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. This is what it says. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, we come with the confidence that your Spirit dwells in us and opens our eyes to perceive the things of God. We cannot apart from that. The natural mind cannot perceive the things of God, so we ask that your Spirit, who dwells in us as your children, would open our eyes to see and to hear and to attend to your word, so we might see Jesus in his unveiled glory here in this passage. Lord, I pray that by our worship, as you draw us up into the heavenly places, that we would come here to be strengthened and encouraged and convicted, that your eyes that see everything would see into our hearts and would convict and encourage us, Lord, that the blood-bought encouragement of Jesus Christ would strengthen us in your presence this morning, so that we go from here a people that have the patient endurance that we need for these days. I thank you for all that you will do for us in this next few moments. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So back in March, if you can remember back that far, when everyone went into lockdown over the COVID-19 pandemic, a lot of people, myself included, started working from home. And that meant that a lot of couples got to see their spouses in full work mode for the first time. One woman, after hearing her husband on a conference call posted online, turns out he's a let's circle back kind of guy. Who knew? Another man said, my wife works from home full time, but I remember the day I realized that she was the one more question person at the end of meetings. It's like I was shook. Another woman said, my husband is pleasant and patient on the phone. It's like Invasion of the Body Snatchers. He says, I know him as the guy who can't sit still at red lights and won't buy more than 3 groceries at a time. He says, why can't I have that guy? It can be disconcerting to see someone that you know so well when they're operating in such a completely different capacity. There's another guy that said he heard his wife on a Zoom meeting discussing strategies for fundraising for brain cancer research, and he says, I realized how far out of my league I married. But can you imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle John to see Jesus the way he did in these verses. Think about it. The New Testament tells us that John was Jesus' best friend here on earth. He was the one John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one at the Last Supper that leaned up against Jesus' chest and said, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" He was only three. Peter, James, and John were the only three that went with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed. And as we read earlier, John saw just a tiny piece of Jesus' glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that passage we read a few minutes ago. But he had never seen Jesus like this. John had only ever seen Jesus while his glory was veiled. But here he sees Jesus in his unveiled glory. The glory that he had with his Father before the foundation of the earth. The glory and honor and authority that he claimed after the resurrection and ascension with the clouds into the throne room of heaven. In fact, we read in verse 17 that the sight almost killed him. He says, "I fell down at his feet as though dead before Jesus' unveiled glory." But the truth is that John needed that vision. He needed to see Jesus in his unveiled glory because that was the only way that he would be able to stand in the persecutions that were on the way. In verse 9 that we read just now, John says to the churches, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." In other words, tribulation, trial, hardship, danger was coming. And Jesus was preparing for John to withstand it. He was preparing John by revealing himself to him. John needed to have that vision of Jesus in his unveiled glory in order to withstand the persecution and trials that were coming. You and I need that same vision today, because you and I live in a world, Jesus told us, didn't he, in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. And we see it coming. 9 miles of bad road is headed our way in our nation these days. We need to see Jesus in his unveiled glory, because we can endure for the sake of Christ's kingdom as he reveals his glory to us in worship. We can endure for the sake of Christ's kingdom as he reveals his glory to us in worship. Look at verses 9 through 11. The way John describes himself in these verses bears some important resemblances to our situation today. John's banishment to Patmos reminds us of our own plight in the 21st century. Our plight, we are exiled for the sake of Christ. Our plight, first of all, we're exiled for the sake of Christ. John writes of himself there in verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Why am I there? Why am I on this island? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island of Patmos is a small island on the Aegean Sea just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And it was the site in John's day of a Roman penal colony. Now, it's unclear whether John was actually under arrest, incarcerated. More likely, John was just exiled there. He was put on that island to keep him out of circulation from the Roman Empire. The Romans did not want him and his troublesome preaching about Jesus in the general society, so they pushed him off to the island of Patmos. That's why John says, I'm here on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, John was committed to God's word. John was committed to God's word. He sought to stand wholly and completely on the authority of the scriptures in defiance of Roman culture and religion. And his experience here shows us that when you insist on the truth and relevance of God's word in a wicked and corrupt society, you get sidelined, don't you? You'll be shouted down, you'll be ridiculed, you'll be scoffed at and ignored. You don't get invited on the big talk shows when you're committed to God's word. You don't get to go on the big news programs to explain the significance and authority of the scriptures in current affairs. When you're committed to God's word, you won't have a place at the table in the cultural conversation. A wicked and corrupt culture will always exile people who faithfully stand committed to God's word. John was banished there to Patmos on account of the word of God, and secondly, the testimony of Jesus. You see, John was committed to God's word. John was committed to the gospel. That's what the testimony of Jesus means here. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, he says, here's the testimony of Jesus. I delivered to you as of first importance that which was what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And you can depend on it that a voice that stands without compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on that gospel, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures, that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. When you stand on that message, when you are committed to the gospel, that gets you sidelined in this world. And there's a lot of churches that backpedal from that message because they don't want to be sidelined. They don't want to go to Patmos. They want to stay in the city. John was exiled for the sake of Christ because he was committed to God's word and he was committed to the gospel. But even so, in that exile, out there, sidelined, out there, out of commission, out of action, it did not stop him from being committed to worship. John was committed to worship. He writes in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It didn't matter if he was exiled or not. It didn't matter what his external circumstances were. John was committed to worship on the Lord's day. This phrase in the New Testament consistently refers to the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So when we talk about the Lord's day, and we have that, we talk about our Lord's day service. The Lord's day refers to the first day of the week. So it was a Sunday, and John was committed to worship. And we read in verse 10 that not only was he there on the Lord's day, he was, it says, in the Spirit on that particular Sunday. And many commentators will look at that and say that this refers to John being in a particular, caught up in the Spirit, mystical state by which he could see these visions. And I think that's probably a helpful way to understand what it means when he says he was in the Spirit, that he saw these visions and wrote them down. But it's important for you and I to realize that as Christians, all of our worship is in the Spirit, is it not? All Christian worship is in the Spirit. Jesus said it himself in John 4, 24. He's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. What does he say? God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Beloved, when we gather here on the Lord's day, we gather to worship in the Spirit and in truth. We gather in the name of Jesus Christ, and we gather as a body of believers that is in Christ. Throughout the whole New Testament, who are you? You are in Christ. When we say the words, let us turn our attention to the worship of the triune God. And when we are formally summoned by the call to worship from the scriptures, that's not just a catchphrase and a ritual that means the announcements are over. That moment marks the moment when we are brought by the Spirit of God into the throne room of heaven itself to be presented before the risen and exalted Christ. Christian worship is worship that is performed in heaven itself through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. What we do here is unlike anything else that you do in the rest of your life. Christian worship takes place in the Spirit. Christian worship takes place in the presence of God himself in the throne room of heaven. That's what John did. What he experienced there in his exile on the Isle of Patmos, being ushered into the presence of the risen and exalted Christ in his present unveiled glory, you and I experience every time we gather for worship. Now, you and I do not see the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ the way John did, visibly and immediately before us. You and I are given a vision of the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ in the book that he commanded be written for us. Look at verse 11. What did Jesus tell John? He said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You see, when you and I gather to worship here on the Lord's Day, we are drawn up by the Spirit into the presence of the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ through the written word given to us through his apostles and prophets. This book, the Old and New Testaments together, and the book of Revelation specifically, is the means by which Jesus Christ has ordained that we should be given our vision. The vision of Christ's unveiled glory. The vision of Christ's unveiled glory. And the following verses here in the passage were given a magnificent picture of the present glory of Jesus Christ. Not the humble carpenter with the old Michael Card song, dirty feet and rough but gentle hands. That's not who you see in the throne room anymore. It's the overwhelming splendor and terrifying brightness of King Jesus, the resurrected and reigning eternal Son of God. So follow along from verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In the right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now, this is a good place as any for us to note something about the book of Revelation. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And in those 404 verses, there are no less than 285 Old Testament references. And as many as 550 Old Testament allusions and connections. We see such a description here in verse 14 where it says that Jesus' hair was white like wool, like snow. Do you remember last week? And we read from Isaiah, or from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, the Ancient of Days sat on his throne and his hair was white like wool, like snow. His hair of his clothing is white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. See, John takes that, he sees that same image. Daniel saw, hundreds of years earlier, he saw the Ancient of Days seated on the throne with his hair white like wool, seated on the throne for judgment. And here again, John sees the same thing in Jesus. It sees Jesus' all-seeing judgment, just like the Ancient of Days, the vision of God in Daniel. Here again, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, and his all-seeing judgment. See, when you and I are drawn up as a church, when we are drawn up into the presence of Christ in worship, we come into the presence of the one who has the ultimate power and right to see our deeds. Every week, as we are drawn up into the presence of Jesus Christ in worship, we are drawn into the presence of one who sees our deeds. Chapters 2 and 3 are all addressed to the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And each one of those letters, if you follow those down through, start with the same phrase. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I've seen your deeds. I've seen your service. I know what you've done. He sees what we do well as a church. He sees what we've done wrong as a church. He sees our faithfulness as a church. And he sees where we have been faithless as a church. And not only does Jesus see the deeds of every church, he has the ultimate right to judge those deeds. And if you look down through the next two chapters, you'll see the church at Ephesus was judged for their lovelessness, and he called them to repent so that he didn't take away the lampstand of their witness. And the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:16, he judged them for their compromise with false teachers that led them to committing sexual sin. And he warned, he says, I will war against you with the sword of my mouth, that sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, the word of God. What does Hebrews 4 verses 12 and 13 say? That the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then it goes right on in that passage to say, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When we come into his presence in worship, he sees and he knows and he speaks with a sharp two-edged sword. He warned the church in Thyatira that he is the one who has the eyes of flame, before whom their moral compromise and unrepentant immorality is open and laid bare. The church at Thyatira was an immoral church. And he says, I see it, and I open it and lay it bare. In Revelation chapter 3, the piercing sight of Jesus Christ, he witnesses against the complacent, lukewarm church at Laodicea. They weren't cold, they weren't hot, they were lukewarm in the middle, and Jesus says, I see. You think that you're rich, you think that you're clothed, you think that you've got it all together. I know. I see, Jesus said, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he calls them to come to him for restoration. You see, when we're brought up into the presence of God on the Lord's Day, when we come in the Spirit and are presented before Jesus Christ, he sees us, and he has the authority to judge us. And not only that, when we come up into his presence, some of those churches that John was writing to came and were judged, and he said, you must repent. But there were other churches that when they come into his presence in worship, he reveals his blood-bought encouragement to them, his blood-bought encouragement. And you see that the way Jesus is described in these verses. How, look at verse 13. How is he described? In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. That's the garb of the priesthood. The Old Testament priests would wear that sash around their chest as part of their duties. Jesus Christ stands before us in this passage dressed as a priest, dressed as our great high priest, who didn't just offer the blood of bulls and goats to temporarily cover our sins before God. He sacrificed himself once for all time so that our sins are gone forever by his blood. And since we come into his presence and we see him as our great high priest, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, we have eternal confidence in the midst of persecution and trial. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, Son of God. So we hold fast our confession. Let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we come into his presence, not only does he see and has the authority to see and judge, he has the authority to give that blood-bought encouragement as well. Churches that are struggling and groaning under the tribulation and trials of the wicked world around them. The church in Smyrna was about to suffer persecution. We read in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. They were about to suffer unto death for their faith, the church in Smyrna. And Jesus says, hold fast. He says, because I am the first and last. I'm the one who died and came back to life. Don't fear. Even when they put you to death, I died and came back to life, and I will resurrect you. The church in Sardis was a church that was simply dying away. They hadn't done everything that God wanted them to do, and they were just fading away. And Jesus says to them in verse 14, I am the one who holds the seven spirits of God. I am the one who holds the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can raise you to life again. Jesus said, as I've said before, a church may be dying, but when has being dead ever stopped God from using you? And just as he promised, that church in Sardis that was dying on the vine, he said, I will bring you to life and you will complete the works that I have for you. Your work's not done for me yet. You see that blood-bought encouragement that comes to a church that's weak and dying? The church in Philadelphia was so weak they had no power. He says they were powerless. But he says, Jesus says to them when he speaks to them in Revelation 3, he says, don't worry, I hold the keys. I hold the keys of David, the keys of the kingdom. I'm going to open a door for you, Philadelphia, that nobody else can shut. So be encouraged. So when we come into the presence of God as a church, he can see and judge our deeds. And he also offers the blood-bought encouragement that he stands with us. Week by week, you and I gather here, called by his name, washed by his blood, to be ushered by our worship into his presence in glory. He sees our deeds. He calls us to repent of our lovelessness, our compromise, our complacency, and the glory of his blood-bought encouragement gives us courage to face persecution, courage to revive our dying lives, and strengthens us in our helplessness. And on that weekly vision of the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ, we find our hope. Third, our hope, Christ's powerful presence, the presence of Jesus Christ. Verses 17 through 20, it says, I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John comes into the presence of the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ and he falls down as though dead. He was completely undone by the vision of the holiness and power and authority and judgment of Christ. The one who was his best friend on earth couldn't even stand on his feet when he saw him in his rightful glory. But when that happened, when John just collapsed at Jesus' feet, did Jesus look down at him and scowl and say, that's right, you better cower, you lousy sinner? Is that how Jesus responded to him? What did he do? He did what he always does. He reaches down with that mighty right hand and raised him up again. Our hope in Christ's powerful presence, first of all, is hope in his power over death. Our hope in his power over death. Jesus Christ reigns over life and death. He died, and now he's alive forever. Death holds no more power over him. And when you belong to Jesus Christ, what does that mean, Christian? That means death no longer holds any power over you. Your life belongs to the one who conquered death. Do you know what it means when it says in here that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades? Hades here means the grave. Who holds the keys to death and the grave? Jesus Christ does. Do you know what that means? That means that no one enters death or the grave unless Jesus Christ grants it. No one enters the grave unless Jesus Christ unlocks it for you. And no one stays in the grave because Jesus Christ holds the key to unlock the grave for you. That is your hope, Christian. That the mighty right hand of the risen Christ stretched out to raise you up from the death of your sin to new life in him, and you are being held moment by moment in his mighty grip, and nothing will pull you away from his powerful presence. We hope in Christ's power over death, and in verses 19 and 20, we hope in his presence through trouble. We hope in his presence through trouble. Jesus promises that he stands with his church through any trial or trouble. The seven stars you saw in my right hand, he says, were the seven golden, and the seven golden lampstands. He says, the stars are the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the word angel here Some commentators take this to be a supernatural representation of each church has an angel in heaven. But I think there's something much more straightforward here. Remember, Revelation was written to reveal, not to conceal. The word angel, the word angelos, literally is translated messenger. We most often see it a heavenly messenger. We see it talked about a heavenly messenger coming from God. And so we think of it in those terms. But if you read in through the Gospels, in the book of Mark, John the Baptist is called a messenger, and that's that same word, that he was an angel from God. So I think it's much more straightforward, and I think it's much more helpful to understand that when he says, I hold the messengers of the churches in my right hand, he holds the men who deliver God's word to you. He holds the men who stand and deliver God's word to you week by week. They're not giving you the message that they came up with. They're giving you the message that was given to them by God and commissioned to announce what he has told them to say. Jesus stands and he holds those messengers in his right hand as he preaches to the churches. This wonderful picture of his presence with the churches. Those seven lampstands are the churches. As those churches face the coming persecution and dangers of the wicked empire that's seeking to destroy them, King Jesus does not just send word to them. He doesn't just stand way off in the distance and say, hang in there, guys. I'm rooting for you. Where is he? He's in their midst. He stands with the churches. There is no tribulation or danger, no threat or loss, no hatred or hardship that our church can suffer, but Jesus Christ is standing right here with us, holding us in his hand, and nothing will ever tear this church away from him. Nothing will ever tear Bethel Baptist Church away from Jesus Christ. We can endure for the sake of the kingdom of Christ because he has unveiled his glory to us in worship. When we gather together here on the Lord's Day, we are drawn up by our worship in the Spirit into the throne room of heaven itself, where the risen and reigning Jesus Christ speaks to us with the double-edged sword, the word of God, that comes out of his mouth. He holds his ministers of the gospel in his right hand as he preaches through them, and his church hears his voice and is transformed by it. So when you come here to worship on the Lord's Day, you come here expecting to be drawn into the presence of Christ by his Spirit. Come here to tremble. It says his voice like the roaring of many waters. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls and stood there at the foot of the falls and heard that water roar? That's the voice of Jesus Christ in this passage. That you come here and you hear the word of God roaring into your life as he speaks to you through this book. Come here to be pierced by the sword of his word. Come to have the innermost thoughts and motions of your heart opened and laid bare before his piercing gaze. Fall down in repentance in response to his holy judgment and be raised up by his mighty right hand with the blood-bought encouragement of your great high priest. And in that strength, after that audience with the risen Christ, you go from this place into a world that is dying in the darkness of its sinful rebellion to speak what you've heard in his presence here. Standing firm on the word of God and the testimony of Christ, that he has died and risen again, that he has defeated death and conquered the grave, and that everyone who calls on him for forgiveness will be saved, and that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as you have drawn us up into the presence of Jesus Christ by worship, I pray, gaze into our hearts, pierce us by your word. Father, bathe us in that blood-bought encouragement that Jesus stands with us, that he has purchased our forgiveness by his blood. He is the first and the last. He is the resurrection and the life. He holds the keys to death and hell, and there is nothing that can stand against your people because Jesus Christ stands among them. So, Father, give us courage in the days that come, Lord. May we come here week by week to be drawn back up into the heavenly places to gaze upon Jesus revealed in this word so that we would have strength, so that we would have the patient endurance to stand for the sake of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, sidelined though we may be for now. But, Father, give us hope. Show us. Encourage us, strengthen us, ground us in this word so that we can go from here with the courage and with the joy and with the patient endurance to speak what we have seen in your presence to a world that is lost and dying apart from you. So, Father, strengthen us now. Thank you for the time that we've spent in your presence this morning. Draw us back again, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.